Well, all of us have been in conversations when we say one thing, and yet what we find is that people tend to jump to conclusions and to think that we've meant something entirely different. Sometimes the situations are so ridiculous that we have no idea where they got the idea from or how they could interpret us so incorrectly. And all of a sudden we find ourselves placed on the defensive. We need to explain ourselves, when actually our message was heard through the lens of a certain presupposition, often one that you and I were thoroughly unaware of. You see, for effective communication to take place between two parties, whether that's between two friends or between a boss and an employee, or between a political leader and his constituents, both the speaker and the listener need to be properly engaged. See, the speaker needs to communicate well, and to do so in the light of who his or her listener is. But it's the listener that is the one who tends to face more challenges in the communication process, as we tend to listen through the lens of our own experiences, our own biases. And thus, if we're not careful, we can assume something of the speaker that is not at all true. But the net effect is, if we listen through our biases or experiences that are not in the message itself, it will often change our understanding of the speaker, even alienate or distance ourselves from the speaker. There are all kinds of hot button issues in our world today, kind of triggers that invoke certain responses from various sectors of society, whether that be illegal immigration or healthcare reform, Juneteenth, abortion, in our world, confessional subscription, reform theology, contextualization, and the list goes on and on. It's not that these topics and others can't be discussed. They certainly can. But they have to be addressed carefully, patiently, without presuming the worst of the other person, particularly if we are brothers and sisters in Christ. See, in our text this morning, Paul is addressing a topic that makes every one of us typically quite uncomfortable. It doesn't matter if you were born in the 20th or 21st century, or if the audience is back in the first century to whom Paul is addressing, those first century Greco-Roman, context. The feeling is the same. The issue in our text this morning is that of money. See, Paul doesn't accidentally stand on a landmine like you and I may when we say something and are unaware of where someone is at. Each one of us, when we don't know the audience well, but in this sense here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is very well acquainted with the Philippian church. And so he frames the topic quite carefully, both before his kind of prickly verse as well as after. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want to be perceived as having selfish interests, which is certainly not the case. That's not what Paul is trying to communicate here. He has the truth of God. He's wanting to liberate them. He's wanting to build them up in the faith. And because it's a difficult topic, he has to part the brush, do the work of careful communication, so that he can deliver the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God for them to hear that which God is truly saying to them. One of the things, as Paul situates the topic this morning, we want to ask the question, why can Paul say what he says when others say the same thing but fail in the art of communication? This is our first consideration this morning, and we might label it, our first point, as simply referring to the context. Well, secondly, we're going to zoom in to the meat, to the heart of Paul's intention, which he lays out in one verse, verse 17. He seeks the profit that accrues to their account. That is what he zooms in on. He seeks the profits that accrues to their account. And then thirdly, we're going to consider God in relation to the gift that comes from the Philippians. 3 points: context, prophets, and God. Well, firstly, what we find in this morning's text is our text functions a little bit like the third part in a trilogy. The third movie in a trilogy is often the case. It's quite difficult if you don't watch the first and second movie to understand what's going on in the third part. Well, Paul says in verse 13 or verse 17, where we pick up today, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It's quite obvious if we just start there that there's a broader context, there's a broader framework, and that's something that we want to understand this morning as we tackle the somewhat prickly verse. It's this framework that Paul gives to us on both sides that is important for us to grasp. Otherwise, what I've said before, and some of you may have heard before, is that a text without a context is simply a pretext to say whatever we would like to say. We don't want to simply abstract verse 17 from the text. We want to hear the word of God, the wisdom of God, situated within the entire text, for us to benefit from what Paul is bringing to us even this very hour. You know, when a text gets abstracted or brought out of its context, we see that often in the newspapers or on the television. We see an athlete or a politician who cries foul since one of his statements is lifted out of context, is manipulated, or so it is said, by a particular journalist's own objective. It's skewed a certain way. And sadly, this kind of text in the history of the church has been skewed a certain way, away from Paul's particular agenda, to be self-serving of certain preachers and certain churches, which is exactly opposite to what Paul has in mind. And so what we don't want to do is to lose the entirety of the message. We want to understand that which Paul is saying to the church, and so to us. In verse 13, we see that the Philippians revived their concern for Paul. Remember, we're looking at the broader context here. And this is then demonstrated, their concern for him, in verse 14 through 16, where them sharing in his trouble. Remember, Paul is under house arrest, is in Rome. He is without an income. He is living upon the meager food rations that are provided by the Roman Empire. They are not trying to give him a lavish life, as is true of all soldiers, all prisoners. They are simply wanting to allow them to live so that they can make their day in court. That's all they're doing. Paul is a poor man at this time. As we saw last week, one of the things that this text, the broader context, shows us is that there is something unique between the relationship between Paul and the Philippian church that is not seen in any of the other churches that Paul has relationship with. And it's simply this, is that they have a partnership, one with another in the gospel, in the manner of giving and receiving. No other church, Corinth, Thessalonica, and others, shared together in this privileged partnership with Paul. And they do so by sending him need, or sending him help for his needs, time and again, as we see in Thessalonica, verse 16. And it's here that it gets quite interesting for us. On occasion, you may have noticed, I certainly have as a pastor, is that individuals and churches will send money out to missionaries that are out on the field, only to get a thank you letter in return. But sadly, in a small portion of some of those thank you letters, what is included in the thank you letter is if only you would send a little more. This is exactly what Paul is trying to guard against. Paul does not want any inference to come across in his letter that this is not only a letter of thanks, but it's also, there's a veiled request for a little more. Paul wants to make sure that these Philippians in no way misread him when money can be such a touchy subject. And in some senses, what we find just after verse 17 is it's as if Paul interrupts himself. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek what is for your advantage and not mine. It's such a sensitive topic. He goes on and he says, I don't seek the gift. In fact, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, your minister, your messenger to me, the gifts that you sent. In other words, Paul unequivocally states that what he is about to say, what he's going to zoom in on, the main point, verse 17, is not for his own interest, but is rather for their interest and their benefit. He is solely concerned about the believers in Philippi. Remember, even more basic, as you pan out to the entirety of the Philippian letter, more basic to this gift that they've given him, is that Paul tells him that in the providence of God, as he is in prison, with almost nothing, he has learned the secret of being content. In the providence of God, God has taught him something. Whether in times of much or little, whether facing plenty or real hunger, he has learned the secret of contentment. And it's in this context, as we've learned, that Paul says he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. See, if we go even further back, not just to chapter 4, but to all four chapters in the Philippian letter, what reflects Paul's deepest desire and heart is to know Christ, to be like Christ. In fact, rather to be with Christ, where Christ is, in the heavenly realms. You see, for Paul, true wealth is knowing Christ. He's not caught up by material riches. He is caught up with Christ. True wealth is consummately seen in being with Christ in the age to come. Paul is not caught up with how many denarius or denarii, Roman money that he has, akin to our US dollar. He's not every day counting his dollars and pennies, what he is consumed with, which informs this particular text this morning, is Christ. And it's this that he wants these believers to have and to know. And as one who is materially poor, Paul tells us that he has gained everything in gaining Christ and now makes those who are destitute before God as rich through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what Paul does. He is a herald of the gospel. I mean, you might remember as he writes to Timothy, he said, some use the ministry as a means to gain. And they are wicked, and they know not Christ. But what Paul is captivated by is Christ. He is not captivated by the riches offered in this world. Christ is the secret to his contentment, so that as one who is writing, picture this, dear friends, writing chained to a Roman guard under house arrest, he cannot leave. He has almost nothing. What saturates this letter? Joy. Our world doesn't understand this kind of currency, does it? Which is sourced in heaven, reflects a citizenship that is not in this world, is not of this world, but is a heavenly citizenship, such that he says in Philippians 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If anyone can write on finances and address us this morning, it's this man. In communicating this reality to his hearers, Paul can now get his point across with little to no external noise or interference within the communication process. His main point concerns our advantage and our profit, which is our second point this morning. Paul is in fact seeking something. He doesn't say, I'm not seeking anything. He is seeking something, but he is not seeking something from them. But he is seeking something for them. As one who himself has gained everything in gaining Christ, he is not seeking the gift, but rather seeks the fruit that increases to your credits. Here the reference to a gift is not simply to that which he's already received from Epaphroditus to minister to his need of being so poor in prison. He is not seeking a gift, just another gift. Here the language of gift likely refers to something wider in terms of every time a gift is in fact sent to Paul. He's not seeking another one. Remember, previously they had given to Paul in Thessalonica. They had given to Paul in Corinth. They are now giving to Paul in Rome. Now, on the other hand, he is not being dismissive of the gift. He is not evidencing a false humility in terms of saying, I have learned the secret of being content in all things such that I don't need your gift. He is not rejecting the gift. He is thanking them for it. But what's interesting is that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly, it says right at the beginning of our text, because the gift brought three distinct things into view. Three things. Number one is that the gift was reflective of the Philippians reviving their concern for Paul, as we see in verses 10 through 13. The gift signified a revival of their concern and love and care for them, or for him. Secondly, the gift represents the reality of their partnership with Paul in the gospel in the manner of giving and receiving. There was a physical reality that evidenced this deep heartfelt partnership. That's what we find in verse 14 through 16. And then thirdly, the gift is seen to be a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, verse 18. But front and center in our text this morning, as I've said before, Paul is seeking the fruit that increases to their credits. It's a little bit of a mouthful. And the question is, what does it mean? You say, well, that's the main point. Nice, but if we don't understand it, it means nothing to us. See, our entire section from verse 10 through 20 of the text this morning is filled with commercial metaphors. Words like partnership, giving, receiving, gift, need, increases, credits, profits, advantage, full payment, well supplied, riches. Now, if you using an ESV Bible, the Bible in the rack between the chairs, and you scroll down to the bottom of the page, to the footnotes, you'll see that there's an alternate translation. And it says the following. It says, I seek the profit that accrues to your account. I seek the profit that accrues to your account. This is what Paul is looking for. The reason why there's an alternate translation here is because the Greek word karpon, or originally karpos, has two primary senses, right? So just two senses, the product or the outcome of something, like when we speak about the fruitfulness of something, the product or the outcome of a thing. And then secondly, we can also understand this word karpos, which is often translated as fruit, as to be an advantage or gain or profit that you may attain, as in the gain that you receive after you've worked. You produce wages or a salary. And in our text this morning, we see that there is an advantage that accrues to the Philippians from their generous giving. All right, so that's the important thing to understand. Paul is seeking the advantage that accrues to the Philippians from their generous giving. Now, both senses of this word, karpos, stress the product or the outcome or the result of a thing, as in a fruit or a profit, with the latter simply stressing the overall business metaphors that are found in the text. Now, just to help us a little further without belaboring the point for too long, there are two other translations that are helpful. One is the New American Standard Bible. It says, not that I seek the gift itself, this is Paul saying, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. The New Revised Standard Version says, not that I seek the gift, Paul saying, but I seek the profit that accumulates to your account, Philippians. Now, one of the most helpful Greek dictionaries that scholars use note that in the background is the settlement of a mutual account, literally of giving and receiving. It's to an account of debit and credit, which fits in with our context and refers back to verse 15, to the Philippians' partnership with Paul in what? In giving and receiving. Paul is not saying that he has this business arrangement, a business partnership in the gospel, in which they promulgate the gospel for profit. That would be a misreading of the text. It would be a different variant that would now avoid that which Paul is trying to say. But the use of business metaphors or language is in fact used to describe spiritual realities. Profits, increase, accounts. Now the esteemed USB handbook comments on verse 17 to help us that Paul considers their gifts, remember the gifts that they sent him to Rome, a profitable investment in the service of God. It's almost as if there's an investment broker who is used here. A profitable investment in the service of God, for God will repay them rich dividends by adding interest to their accounts. That's what's going on here. It's not surprising that many pastors who preach this text simply skirt left or right of verse 17 because there's a lot going on here, but we would be the worse for not grasping, understanding it. Then one more commercial idiom we find in verse 18, which is somewhat difficult to pick up in the English, I've received full payment, is literally in the Greek, is to provide a receipt for a sum paid in full, which signifies a financial transaction. Paul is talking about finance and commerce and investing and banking and those kind of terms from beginning to end, verse 10 through to about verse 18, and then there's a switch, which we'll get to in a little bit. But in 18, Paul is simply saying, I've received full payment. I have enough. I'm not seeking anything more. I'm not asking for that. See, previously, in the letter, the entire letter, we've seen that the Philippians themselves are viewed by Paul to be, at the day of Christ's return, Paul's reward. At the beginning of chapter 4, we might remember that he refers to them as his crown. That's reward language. But here, Paul returns in our text to his concern for the Philippians to make progress in the faith, that they attain all that lies ahead of them, including the spiritual rewards that are theirs who are in Christ. Now, in our reform world today, we very seldom ever hear the language of rewards. It's certainly in our confessions. It's certainly in our reform forebearers, and it's most appropriately and originally in the scriptures. Gordon Fee comments on this in Philippians, on the Philippians. He says that their fruitfulness has the effect of being entered into the divine ledger as interest, which will find its full expression at the coming of Christ. This is what Paul is concerned about. He's concerned about their progress and their end in the faith. In other words, as they, the Philippians, will be Paul's reward at the return of Christ, their gift to Paul has the effect, here's the point, has the effect of accumulating interest towards their reward at the end of the age when Christ comes back. That, dear friends, is what Paul is getting to. And this is very similar to the words of Jesus, who said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." You see, for Paul, the Philippians' gift is evidence of the grace of God in Christ. It's evidence of what God has done deep within them that then manifests in a partnership in the gospel. It's the fruits of a lively faith in Christ. And so what we find here, we must another thing to be a little careful of, is that the rewards are not presented as a carrot at the end of a stick for the donkey to always just cause additional obedience. But their fruitfulness through their partnership bears testimony to a deeper reality of them progressing in the faith. That's what this obedience and this partnership evidences, this deeper reality, which has been Paul's goal all along, that they would grow and progress in the faith. And so as we conclude this text this morning, we find that Paul changes, he switches metaphors. He moves from commercial and business metaphors away from that to that of sacrifice and religious offerings, which brings our third point into view, that being God. Paul says in verse 18, "I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, which were a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." In other words, here's the cash value, excuse the pun. Although the gifts were physically given to Paul to take care of his immediate needs, their sign of this renewed concern for him and their mutual partnership in the work of the gospel is reflected in the gift, which was to him, but the ultimate recipient was not Paul. It was God himself. You see, their gifts took on the characteristics of worship. A sweet-smelling aroma that rose into the heavenlies, penetrated the heavenly tabernacle. A sacrifice made unto God that was deemed to be acceptable and pleasing by him. That's what is brought into view in verse 18. This is Old Testament language that is now used in a New Testament context. You see, what makes the sacrifice acceptable to God was not the sacrifice itself, but rather the obedience and the heart that is reflected in the sacrifice, which in this case is a generosity of spirit, as seen in the act of giving. Paul makes this quite clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God is able to make all grace abound to you, Paul says, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. See, the gift as a sacrifice is part of the duty of the church in the New Covenant age, which is no longer under the Old Testament sacrificial system. We are now a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood to offer sacrifice or spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2. And these material gifts that Paul has received from the Philippians are included in the comprehensive character of a believer's life in Christ. As we find Paul says in Romans chapter 12, Paul appeals to the church saying, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. See, the interesting question is, what makes their gift pleasing? What makes it acceptable? It's not so much the gift itself, but the reflection of the heart that is then displayed in the gift itself. Listen to how these Philippians contributed to the collection that is taken up for the church in Jerusalem to get this very point. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that out of the abundance of joy and out of their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. In other words, this church was not a wealthy church. It's not like they had a whole bunch of surplus lying around. I think I've done the deck outside. I've got the carport. All those things in place. We've got a little extra. We can help Paul. He's got nothing. No. This is not a wealthy church. It's out of their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That's the scriptures, dear friends. They're extremely poor. They are being persecuted for the gospel. Some of them are in prison. And yet they gave, here's Paul's words, they gave according to their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, Paul says, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, there's the pattern, first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. That's what we find in our text. I mean, one can hear the difference of spirit in the scriptures here. One can almost smell the fragrant aroma. One can sense through the language of 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 that this sacrifice is acceptable. It is pleasing unto God. It's easy to see where their hearts lay. It's easy to grasp where their treasure is, where it's laid up. See, in their act and spirit of generosity, Paul then goes on in verse 19 to remind them who their God is. He reminds them of their Heavenly Father, the one who sees all things, whether you have almost nothing in the prison, or whether you have surplus out of God's generosity and kindness to you. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours, every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, this is a great comfort to the soul. This is why Paul has learned the secrets of being content. This is what we find in the opening verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let me bring this to a close. As we've seen this morning, the gift given to Paul was so much more than money. It showed their concern for him. It showed their partnership in the gospel with him, in the manner of giving and receiving. And it showed their earnestness for God in giving sacrificially, first and foremostly to God, who is not only pleased with their offering, but he is the God who would supply their every need. See, dear friends, how you and I handle money is one of the indicators of our soul. It either handles us as a master does its servant, or we handle it as we serve a gracious God. See, the primary issue with money stems from the fact that it is a root of all kinds of evil. It tries to deceive us. It tries to act as a master over us. It tries to be a pseudo-savior to us in offering us all kinds of security, offering us comfort and happiness. It offers us a future when we are in doubt. But it will cause us great pain, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. And many times our primary emotions in relation to money, that's why it's such a difficult topic, are exactly correlated to what we find in the stock market today. What are the two primary emotions seen in the stock market? Fear and greed. That's what we find so often when we consider money, even with respect to ourselves. And as we come to the end of this remarkable letter to this church in Philippi, which has been filled from beginning to end with so much practical theology, may I exhort you all this morning, myself included, to live in the light of Paul's strong desire as he seeks the fruit that increases to our credits or to our accounts. You see, friends, our relation to money does impact the here and now. But it also impacts not only this day and our own hearts, but it impacts the age to come. Or to use the words of our Savior, to lay up treasure in heaven where the neither moth nor rust destroy, where the neither fear thieves to break in and steal. For where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. Set your hope on God and not on riches. Let him be your master rather than money. Let your identity be grounded in Christ and in his love for you. Flee, dear friends, flee the temptation, that tempting trap or snare, as Paul says, of the desire to become wealthy for yourself. Rather be rich unto God, rather be rich in good deeds. Let us tithe and give and be generous, be caring to the poor, loving to our neighbor, teaching our children these biblical truths, setting them an example in these things. And in all these things, may the gospel, as we see in Philippi, advance in us and through us, impacting not only the world around us, and yes, we pray that would be the case, but also all of eternity, as we learn to take hold of that which is termed truly life. Let's pray.